Our Old Testament lesson today is found in the book of Genesis, the third chapter, reading the first seven verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Our New Testament lesson is from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, reading verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy place, the holy city, and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" And then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, I'm excited to be doing this sermon. So first Sunday in the season of Lent, and a lot of you grew up as Presbyterians, and you know you've had been around the season of Lent. Some of you were Methodists, some of you Episcopal, some of you Lutheran, some of you Catholic. All those denominations, they all celebrated Lent. Free churches did not so much. Baptist churches, depending on the church, did not. Pentecostal churches, Assemblies of God, did not so much. So it may be new to you, the season of Lent. So let me just give you some Lent basics today before we get into the scripture. The word Lent, anybody know where it came from? Not from here, not from this. It came from, I should tell people on the radio what I just did. I was just picking the lint off my jacket. It's L-E-N-T is from a Latin word that means length of days. That's all it means. It means the days are getting longer, as we see. The days are getting longer. And the first day of Lent is on Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. The Tuesday before that, the tradition was, since people were going to fast on Wednesday, that they would just eat a lot on Tuesday. And that's why it became known as Fat Tuesday. Also in French, Mardi is the word for Tuesday, gras, fat. So that's where it starts. The way Lent is chosen is actually based on Passover, believe it or not. And Passover is the first full moon after the spring equinox. Okay, so it can be as early, the spring equinox is March 21st. Passover can start as early as the 22nd of March. And in the Christian tradition, Passover is Good Friday. And so Easter would be that next Sunday. So it varies by the moon, of all things, of when Lent starts. So now we're in the first Sunday of Lent, and it's a traditional time for us in the church to kind of contemplate ourselves and to think seriously about our Christian growth. And that's what we want. So let's remember, it's kind of the phrase that I've said a lot this year. I think we need to keep saying it. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many times have I said that this year? I mean, if God loves you, it's from a Four Spiritual Laws tract. It's the first spiritual law. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so in Lent, we are trying to meditate on ourselves and our lives and see a way for us to follow God into that wonderful path. And so part of that is to try to cut down on sinning. Now, we know we're going to sin. You know, here we got our confession of sin today. Holy God, we call you call us to worship and serve only you, yet when other things demand our attention, we stray from the path Jesus tread. We serve powers that privilege the comfort of some over the well-being of many. We serve a culture that values competition over collaboration. We serve our own desires without considering the needs of our neighbors. We have all said that today. We have all confessed that today. We confess that as sin for the whole church and for us individually. So we live with sin. But the point is that we get better. We get better. And it's called sanctification in theological terms. We grow through it. We don't keep doing the same stupid stuff every time. For the rest of our life, we don't make the same mistakes over and over again. Although, yeah, sometimes we do. But and so I just want you to know that when we're talking about Lent and we're talking about the temptation of Jesus, we are talking about trying to see ways to not mess our lives up, to not mess up other people's lives either. And, you know, God gave us free will. God didn't want wind-up toys to love God. So we have free will. And that is choice not to love God. We always have that choice not to. So that when we do choose to love God, it's true love. It's not manipulated or mechanical. We really love God. So we have that choice. And so when we don't choose to love God, that is called sin. Now, here's the problem, and we're going to see this in our text. It's not a neutral playing field. There is a force out there that is trying to get us to mess up, that is trying to oppose us trying to get better. And however you want to call it, you can talk about it as Satan. You can talk about the devil, is what the scriptures do today. You can talk about, you know, a personification of evil. But let's just say there is a force trying to get you and me to mess up. So it is a struggle. And so this is why it's so important to pay attention to this whole thing about temptation. Because temptation is a test that shows us different things about ourselves. It's also it is a sort of a crossroads into whether or not we're going to mess stuff up or not and keep messing stuff up the way we have been. All right, so that's where we're going to go. And remember, when God gave us commandments and God gave us Jesus to say, here's how you should live, it's like the owner's manual of a lawnmower. You get a lawnmower and the owner's manual says, hey, thanks for buying a lawnmower. It's a good one. If you would like to have a long life of service from this lawnmower, do these things. Put oil in this hole and gas in this hole. Change the air filter every once in a while. When you have it started, don't run over hoses and rocks. And you'll have a long life with this lawnmower. And that is what God's commandments and Jesus' commandments to love our neighbor is. You want a long life, do this, don't do that. All right, and so that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to learn how to resist temptation and learn how to pass these tests that come in our way. So I just want to start out to also say that this can be a community thing too, that churches can sin. Churches can be tested and they can fall into sin as a community. And we need to watch out for that, is to be able to try to serve God as a church the correct way too and not be tempted to go a different way. So I'm going to talk about that some too. But first, let's just do this, and I'll encourage you, Dan, if you can put the Matthew portion up there, and if you've got it at home, to look at it, because it's going to just kind of go verse to verse as we go through this. Verse 1 of Matthew 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, you know, and it says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished, and the tempter came. First, it says, the Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. Now, I remember when we pray the Lord's Prayer, don't we say, lead us not into temptation? We ask God to don't lead us into temptation. But, you know, this is Jesus. There's a lot at stake here, because this is Jesus, and whether or not he is going to be able to follow God's will for him and save the world, literally. And what has just happened, just at the end of chapter 3, is John the Baptist has baptized Jesus, and God's voice comes out and says, this is my beloved son. So Jesus had that affirmation, I am God's beloved son. And so then he went out into the wilderness to be tempted. And you know, there is a way in which the word here that's translated tempted can also be translated tested. And I want to read you what William Barclay said about it. Barclay says, what we call temptation is not meant to make us sin. It's meant to enable us to conquer sin. It's not meant to make us bad. It is meant to make us good. It is not meant to weaken us. It is meant to make us emerge stronger and finer and purer from the ordeal. It is the test which comes to a person whom God wishes to use. So, you know, according to Barclay, if you find yourself tempted, then that means God's got big plans for you, and you have to pass the test. Every single one of these temptations that came to Jesus were tests for how he would conduct his ministry in the future. Remember, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Would he just give people bread so they would love him? Would he do flashy miracles so they would be drawn to him? Would he compromise his values slightly so that he wouldn't be so offensive to the powers that be? Every test showed him and God that he was ready. So that's an interesting way to look at it. Now, the second thing is, it says he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I think a lot of times that when we fall, when we're tempted, it's when we're in a wilderness situation in our lives. And, you know, it can go the other way. You can feel like you're in a great situation and everything's really plentiful and you don't need God anymore, and that can be a temptation. But also, when you go through a really, really hard time and it's a wilderness time in your life, that is when temptation can come. And, you know, I can use the same language here, the devil comes, or if you want to say that. It says he fasted 40 days and he was famished and the tempter came. So, I mean, first, y'all tried fast lately? You know, I've been trying to do this intermittent fasting where I don't eat until, you know, 4 PM. I get hungry by 4 PM. I haven't yet been doing, I hadn't done a 24-hour fast yet. But this is 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, you know what Lent is? You know how long Lent lasts? 40 days, okay. So this is a good Lent passage. And it says afterwards he was famished. And that's when the tempter comes and tempts him about bread. So it's when we're in the wilderness, when we're needy, that we find there's temptation. I've quoted this recently, by the way. This is Rachel Held Evans talking about wilderness. And she says, in the Bible, the wilderness is a place of danger and desolation with wild animals and threatening with rugged, parched terrain. In life, wilderness is that long journey through grief, those years between calls with your grown kid, a season of caregiving that stretches your reservoirs of patience and perseverance, the aftermath of the divorce, the season of doubt, the period in between jobs or in between relationships or in between diagnoses and healing. In the wilderness, God can seem very far away or absent altogether. It may take weeks, months, or even years to get back on track again. In the meantime, every well, every drop of manna, every raven bearing bread in its beak is salvation. So, if you are going through a wilderness time, Be on your guard. I mean, we all do. We all have those times. We all have those seasons. But be on your guard that you can be tempted in a way there that you may not be tempted normally. So look what he does when he comes. And I think it's so interesting. Jesus has just been baptized, and God has said, "This is my beloved son." And then look what the very first thing that Satan says to him. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." You see what he's doing? He's like, "Man, I don't believe it. I don't believe you're the Son of God. Just show me." And there is a part of us going, "I'll show you. Man, I'm the Son of God. I'll show you." And then, you know, but that is exactly what, you know, he knows where Jesus is probably vulnerable, and he goes right to it. And it's the same thing that happens with the Garden of Eden. It's like, you know, he was saying, you know, "Did God really say you're his son?" And in the Garden of Eden, he says to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" See, he's getting that little doubt in there. Did God really say that? You know, he didn't mean that really. And so the first thing about temptation is for us to doubt God's word. Now, I'll tell you something. It makes you want to be a fundamentalist, doesn't it? Because you want, okay, God said it, I believe it. I'm not going to mess with the scripture right here because God said it. You know, did God really say? Because the task of interpretation is to try to understand the context in which something was written. So, for instance, the famous Paul passage about keeping order in worship, and Paul the apostle says, "I do not allow a woman to speak in church," because there would be a riot in the first century if a woman stood up and taught in church. There are people now who say, "The Bible says I should not allow a woman to speak at church. God said it. I believe it. That settles it." There's whole denominations that believe that. So you have to be careful with this thing about, did God really say? But in its essence, good interpretation of Scripture is trying to find out what God really said. So just try to keep that in mind. It doesn't mean you have to become a fundamentalist reader of the Bible. Okay, so how does Jesus, and this is good for you and me. All right, so Satan starts by calling into question whether God really said what he, or meant what he said. And then what does Jesus do? Does Jesus argue? Does he say, "Hey man, you got this wrong. God just told me, you know, just a little while ago, God told me that I was his son. So, you know, you just be quiet." That's not, Jesus said, "It is written." Right? It is written. And that is our defense against temptation, is to know the Bible well enough to be able to understand what Jesus means when he says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, give somebody, if they ask for your cloak, you know, give them two, you know, go the extra mile." All that stuff, you need to know it, and I need to know it so well that when temptation comes, we know, okay, that's not it. That is not it. So he says, "It is written," and we need to know the Bible well enough to know what God would want us to do in a situation. And sometimes that is memorizing Scripture. That's because Jesus actually has memorized Scripture here. And you say, okay, he's God, so it's easy for him. Maybe not. Maybe it's just as hard for him as a human being to remember. But the three quotes he has in here are from Deuteronomy, your favorite reading, and mine, Deuteronomy. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 every time. And it's like, wow, man, he knows this stuff. And here, this is the creepiest part right here. All right, the second time when after Jesus, you know, he tempts him, you know, to do the bread thing. And then he takes him to a holy city and places him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then Satan says, "For it is written," and quotes the Bible. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that means that not everybody who quotes the Bible is not Satan. You know, that there are people, I remember hearing on the radio, I was listening to religious radio down in St. Pete, Florida, and a guy came on there. He says, "Come to our church, guaranteed 150 Bible quotes in every sermon." 150 Bible quotes in every sermon. I don't do that. I like to stay with one here, you know, or two. I got two today. But because what can you do? You can open the Bible up, like, you know, you open the Bible with your eyes closed and point and look at it, and it says, Judas went and hanged himself. And you go, oh, no, 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 no. And you shut your eyes again and turn the page, and then you point and you look at it, and it says, go thou and do likewise. That's not exegeting scripture. That is not interpreting scripture, just to quote scripture. Because Satan can quote scripture. The book of James says, you believe in God, you do well, because demons believe and tremble. You know, they're not questioning God's existence. And Satan knows the Bible. So you have to know the Bible and know what it really, really means. Because Jesus understands here, this guy's quoting scripture, but he's quoting it incorrectly. And Jesus says, again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That is such an interesting part of it. We're so used to this because we've been living with our whole lives. But the fact that the devil quotes the Bible back to Jesus to get him to do what he wants. Wow, that's really something. Now, here's the third thing about temptation. If we thought something was evil and bad, probably we wouldn't do it. If we thought it was Satan and it, you know, he's red and scaly with a bifurcated tail, like he says, oh, brother, why art thou? We would say, oh, that's Satan. But the thing is, temptation appeals to us. It's something that appeals to us. It looks actually good, and sometimes it can look nurturing. I mean, these bad things, what's he tempting Jesus? He's tempting Jesus to make some bread. You know, it's the first one. Do a little base jumping off of the temple and then be king of the world. You know, that sounds pretty good. Well, and then go back to the Genesis passage. Now, this is, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise, you know, you're kind of, this is good for my family. You know, I need to bring this thing home because it is good for food and it's pretty. I can make a little table arrangement there. And then we eat it, we get wiser. This is good, you know? And so all temptations have this appeal to them. They seem nurturing in a way, or not that bad. They cannot seem dark and dirty and evil, you know, like a movie, like Maleficent or something. They can't, because we wouldn't do it. It has to be something, hey, this looks pretty good, you know? So that's when you have to be on your guard, that things, you know, there are nurturing things that are good to do that God wants you to do, and there are nurturing things that God doesn't want you to do. Nurturing is not, or appealing does not mean it. You would never fall for anything that was evil, dark, nasty, you know, devilish. You wouldn't fall for it. So it's got to look good. It's like fishing. You got to have that little grub, and that grub's got to have that little chartreuse tail, and it's got to look just like that brim's been eaten all afternoon, and you do it right by, and there it is. I did that for you, Curtis. All right, so here's another part of it. How much time I got? I'm good. You have to remember here in this, temptation by itself is not the same thing as sin, okay? Temptation is not sin. Jesus was like us in every way, but without sin. And it crossed Jesus' mind that he would be better off serving Satan than serving the living God. It crossed his mind. He was tempted. And just because we have a thought like that, it doesn't mean that you have sinned by thinking it yet. But if you let it stay there and you just roll around in your mouth and think about it and taste it and go, that might be pretty good, that's when you start getting into trouble. You start having what they call evil thoughts. I heard an old preacher say, you can't help letting a bird light in your head, but you can keep him from making a nest there. And that's the thing about temptation, is you're going to think these things. They're going to go through your mind. But you got to push them away and say, you know, okay, that's not right. I'm not going to go there. You don't have to live with that. So temptation is not the same thing as sin. But if you just let it stay there, it's going to start having power over you until you eventually your feet fall in line and you do it. So now the final things. How are we as a church tempted? It's a legitimate question for an organization, for a church. We are tempted too. And I'll give you a couple ideas. And this is not just Trinity Press here in Laurinburg, but, you know, just most churches. If you're listening online, think about your church when you're doing this. I think churches are always tempted to focus inward more than they're focused outward. That we're more oriented to taking care of ourselves and everybody being happy in here. And yeah, we'll get to that mission out there. We'll get to those people in need in our community eventually, but we need to take care of our own first. And what God is calling churches to do is to do both. Yeah, take care of your own, but don't wait until that's done to start moving out into your community and your neighborhood and offering food to the hungry and offering clothing to those who aren't well clad and all of those different things. So that's one thing. The first thing, churches can be tempted to be solely inward looking instead of outward looking. And the second way, and there are many others, I'm just going to do two here. I think churches are also, we are very tempted to exclude rather than include. That, you know, here's to us and those like us, darn few left in here. And we are tempted to exclude people who don't look exactly like we are or smell exactly like we want to smell or, you know, do the things that we want to smell. They may have life partners that are not the ones we have chosen. They may speak a language we don't speak, and we want to have, you know, they all used to always say the most segregated hour in America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. So the temptation for churches is always to exclude rather than include. And I think we as a church need to be aware of that. We got some stuff coming up this year, and you're going to see some flowcharts in the narthex about how we're going to reach out to this neighborhood around us here in Laurinburg, how we're going to try to bring in brothers and sisters into our fellowship, and not just to be, you know, church members, but to just be friends, you know, and that we can share what we have, we share our goodness, share our food, share all of our abundance with people around here. And that's for all of us to do. It's not just for a few people to do. That's for the whole church to do. And that's the way we don't exclude, and that's the way we don't focus in where we reach out. So when that comes up, watch. And the last thing I want to say here is the Lord's Supper. As we face this meal here, it is strength for the journey. We always begin Lent with communion. And there are a lot of things that we can say about communion, a lot of things that's been characterized, but one thing I'm for sure, in some ways it's not just a symbol. It's not just like a poster of Jesus on the cross or the bread and the wine. But it is true, just as the bread and the juice nurture us physically, our spirits are nurtured and strengthened by taking the sacrament. It's a very mysterious thing, but it's very true. So for you and me to get beyond what's bugging us today, for the sins that cling to us so closely, when we go to this meal, that is the Holy Spirit cleansing us and empowering us to go and leave this place and to, we'll never not be sinners, but to get better and to not keep making the same mistakes over and over again. So I encourage you as we go to this supper right here to really pray that God would strengthen your heart and deepen your walk with Christ through the sacrament. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you were victorious over temptation in a way that we often are not. But thank you that you also give us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to keep us on the right path, keep us seeking you and serving you, putting ourselves last and putting you first and others second. So we ask that you would bless us this day and bless us as we teach to walk through the season of Lent and deepen our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.